and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The beloved disciple tells us that our God is a loving God. And this great truth underlying all that lives is writ large on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. The first verb in this most holy book is to create, revealing God's nature. While all life on earth has being, God alone is being. Yes, we may imitate his creativity, but he ultimately is the sole creator. We are so keen to, you know, mark the bench as we advance towards building human life with our artificial intelligence and our robots. We're so keen. We're closing in on it, you see. But he alone possesses that inimitable magic that brings about ex nihilo, that holy stirring we call life. And it shall always be so. True creation is far above our sphere of knowledge and ability. In the space of our daily lives, the most consequential verb in the Holy Scripture is to love. I say most consequential. Love is the foundation upon which God has created everything. For love is his only motive and continues as his holy will. Love is the only verb found in the two great commandments. The Greek word underlying this word in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy is agape. In Matthew's gospel, the same word, agape. Jesus uses this verb to describe the love of God offered to us in his son's passion and crucifixion. This is the word Jesus uses when he calls us to deny ourselves and to lay our lives down for our friends. And we recall God has called us to be his friends. Oh yes, commentators and theologians have rushed off to their Greek lexicons to demonstrate that agape has many possible meanings. But you see, they pass over a major point, that Jesus has narrowed his usage to his sacrifice on the cross, to our self-denying love in favor of God, and to the all-consuming, all-involving love that we are to offer God. Yes, Jesus has bounded this word. We are so keen to dislodge his claims. Do you see now the connection between to create and to love illuminated in resurrection light? Do you see how God chose love in order to recreate, we say redeem, the whole world? These words could not be more intimately interlaced, intertwined. Sometime during the 20s AD, long before there was a New Testament, a duel arose against two great teachers, Shammai and Hillel. Hillel, the elder, threw down the gauntlet. He said, I can recite the five books of Torah and all the prophets standing on one foot. But now he must make good on this claim. So he assumed the crane-like posture and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is all Holy Scripture. You see, this is our tradition going back far back. The tradition of love. The Old Testament prophets have written, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, alongside your God, the one whose love is so great. Micah 6:8. God's love is the animating flame of illuminated life. Bringing us into his creative space of endless possibilities, and where with him nothing shall be impossible. This creative love reflects divine light, which is God's unsurpassable love for us. And we are moved from our inmost hearts to requite that love, just as any child instinctively requites the love of mother and father. This essentially is the two great commandments. Don't forget to requite that love and to love the other members of the family. Our spiritual life is expressed in God's two great verbs planted deep within our souls. They will not help us to study philosophy. They will not help us master logic or mathematics. Nor will the enlargement of our intellectual capacity enlighten us. As Pascal wrote, the heart has its reasons, which reason cannot comprehend. It is only in contemplating God with a lively soul, we might say a creative soul, and in loving God with a tender heart, that we come to speak God's language, flooding our souls with his light. Unlike engineering or science, this illumination permeates down deep. You see, it's not just prefrontal cortex deep. It permeates down into our inmost selves, into our souls, into our DNA. This love lies at the center of our consciousness. That's a fact. For neurological imaging has revealed that the limbic system, it turns out, the seat of our emotions, it turns out, which had been dismissed a century earlier as, you know, static on the line, the noise that gets that blocks out the signal. It turns out that the limbic system is command central in our brain activity. Amazing. Truly, the holiness of the heart's affections turn out to be the main story. But is there anyone on earth who did not already know this? Is this not the lesson that true love teaches everyone, even children? Why, love turns our lives upside down. The lover cannot eat, cannot sleep, has lost interest in life, has lost interest in everything aside from his love. We will risk our lives for it. We will die for it. It is this power of love which Jesus taught us, both in the living of his life and in the manner of his passion and death. And what is this lesson? Love conquers all. Love is everything. The holiness of our sacred book lies in their capacity to express love's power, and we recall that God first etched his ways on the fleshly tablets of our hearts before he wrote them in stone, 2 Corinthians 3:3. It is only in contemplating God's love in the 1,000-page odyssey of Holy Scripture that we are able to understand it. How many people have come to me and said, Father, I bought the Bible, I started reading on page one, I'm making my way through it, and I said, and it doesn't make any sense. Well, it's very interesting, you see, but yeah, I can't quite pull it together. You see, in order to grasp this mysterious book, we must go first to the essences of divine love. And then read from there. We must fan out from there, radiating out, we might say, and permitting that love to illuminate everything else. The monotonous and inchoate becomes coherent and compelling. The seemingly pointless becomes meaningful. We begin to put it together. And is this not true in our own daily lives? The many colored, shaded, and tangled threads of life are ordered by love, revealing a clear and often beautiful picture. 1 minute sort of random and meaningless, the next minute it all makes sense. And the great difference has been love. We have bumped into love, or maybe we have been mugged by love. No wonder we are born with an instinctual reverence for it. After all, it is the subject of every song, every poem, every book, every movie, every... I'm exaggerating to make a point, but you see what I mean. Have you ever noticed that in the cloud of this vast mystery, the phrase great-hearted is synonymous with the word broken-hearted? The broken heart gives rise to the great heart. And only a great heart can truly be broken. The small heart cannot break. Its element is indifference. But the great heart teeters always on the edge, for it is taking everything in. Joseph Campbell wrote, "Love is the burning point of life, and because love is sad, life is sad." Is not this true of the heart of our Father who is in heaven? His only begotten Son was mocked, scourged, spitted on, and then nailed to a cross. He is also the God and Father of all. The triune God must turn his heart to a world over full of wayward children. I assure you, nothing breaks a parent's heart more surely and deeply than wayward children. Father God, from a war begun in the arrogance of his angels to our human beginnings in Eden, up to the present time, the creatures God has formed in love have broken his heart. And in the depths of these feelings, intimacy with him has been opened to us. This is the door to God, a broken heart. The psalmist writes, "For a broken heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 51, which we heard in our prayers this morning. Indeed, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He's near to them. Psalm 34. We instinctively revere the word brokenhearted. Whole neighborhoods are moved. Casseroles are dropped silently at doorsteps. Compassionate words are whispered. Our hearts become tender. And in this, brokenheartedness elevates us to the mind of heaven. The Lord set aside his infinite heavenly glory to enter the horrible confines of our narrow humanity. Philippians 2:5. He came unto the creatures he made, and they received him not. John 1:11. He had nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. And in the end, as all the four Gospels record, he was murdered. Broken. God has revealed that divine love is broken-hearted love. When he speaks to us in the language of love, these tones cannot but be tinged with sadness. Here is the still sad music of humanity, Wordsworth. And this is our element of life. My brothers and sisters, we are family, but ours is a broken family. We participate in the marriage of heaven and earth, but it is a marriage stained by many infidelities, Hosea 2, and rooted in grief. As in all families, relationships are meaningless if our hearts are not in it. That is the fundamental family question. Are we in or are we out? Do we have a stake in the lives of our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and cousins? Will we be our brother's keeper? Will we bear his burdens? Will we be moved to tears over his sorrows? Or will we be propelled through life by our own egos, distancing the others from ourselves, even mocking them, which makes our hearts contract into little hardened stones? Alas, this world of narcissism is all around us. Our news cycle is dominated by little more than movie star magazine stories. I think of Merton's comments in the Seven Story Mountain. The world's absorbed with movie star magazines. The world of one. Americans now live in one-person domiciles. They commute in one-person carpools. They dine alone. They watch movies alone, often ensconced in whole film libraries acquired for one. How the world rejoices when two people will ride in a car together. Whole lanes on highways are open to them, a royal highway for the conquering hero. Do you recall the song from the 1960s? Don't make me over now that I love you. Is this not what we have done with God who loves us? We have reduced God, to borrow C.S. Lewis's image, to a senile old grandfather with a great white beard who just wants everyone to be happy, and his son into a meek little man who just wants everyone to be nice. Isn't that true? The lectionaries of the Western Church are tortured with commas and semicolons as we strive to avoid the scriptures that offend us. For the uncomfortable passages confront us with our faithlessness. The parable of the Good Samaritan, we like. The judgment of Capernaum and Bethsaida, we don't like. The Sermon on the Mount, we like, unless we read it too closely. The parable of the tares and the wheat, we don't like. We like the sending out of the apostles, but we do not like the judgment of destruction visited upon those who do not receive them. We always choose blessings, and we always ignore curses. We are able to have it all our way. Who, I ask, will stop us? Certainly not the Western priests and bishops who have invented a new church designed to win acceptance for their own once forbidden lifestyles. Don't throw stones at glass houses. If you live in one, the love of God, surely this is the one-way love for the ages. Today we look on, unseen, in God's temple. On one side stands the erect and proud Pharisee. The gospel lesson tells us he had assumed a stance. He is proud and erect. He represents the classic Pharisee, competitive, restless, ego-driven. Is not this the posture of nearly every Pharisee we find in the Gospels, laying snares and traps in the cause of one-upsmanship? This is also the animus of the Sanhedrin, who constantly harangue with each other. They are divided by factions and factions of factions. Small wonder the word justify should loom so large in their speech. For protesting one's rectitude goes to the heart of the Pharisee. The anthropology of faith it engenders is me and God, rampant in our own time. Yes, this love involves no others, unless it be to depreciate them or dismiss them. Quote, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. If the Jews are the children of Abraham, here certainly is a son who is withdrawn and inward looking. He doesn't like family reunions because he doesn't wish to soil himself. He is like the proud son of every age who has cut himself off from family, surrounding himself with the fantasy his wealth can afford him. He is the hero of his imaginings. Every story is about him. Stop and talk to him. He will happily regale you in his favorite subject. Certainly God must be gotten rid of. You see, God demands blistering honesty and self-examination. In him is no love, for love by its nature is outward looking. In him is no creativity, for he glories in keeping his rule and his commandments. There's no room for creative thinking here. Yet ironically, the proud Pharisee certainly would have known of Hillel the Elder. He would surely have heard of the famous duel with Shammai and the two great commandments. He would have recited them thousands of times in Judaism's greatest prayer, the Shema. Unaccountably, he has traded in the mind and heart of love, in which life resides. He has traded this for a cold and lifeless calculus. Standing not far from him is a tax collector, a publican. In many ways, he is not so different from the Pharisee. He too would have been arrayed in splendid clothing. He too sought public honor. He was a high-ranking official of the Societas Publicanorum in the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class. Perhaps like me, you grow up hearing that the tax collector was reviled by all Judeans as he was permitted to pad the tax bill to his own profit. But Augustus Caesar had long before reformed this process, this practice. The publican would have been respected in general society. He would have been influential among other high-caste Judeans, overseeing public work projects, enjoying symposia with other key leaders. A boy reared in Hellenized Jerusalem would have said, when I grow up, I want to be like him. He wore cool clothing. He lived in a cool house. Like the Pharisee, the publican chose upward mobility, and he did not make it to the top by being a humble helper in the community. But for all his riches and prestige, he now realizes that his life has become a vacancy, a lonely desolation, which has now turned to mock him. He is alienated from others, from himself, and from God. He does not so much as raise his eyes to heaven to love mercy and to walk humbly before God. He has fallen far beneath that standard. He has turned away from the life that is nourished in God's love. He has rejected the life of God's creative world of interrelationship. Instead, he chose to climb the corporate ladder, occupying his life with gamesmanship, always pushing down the man in front of him that he might climb higher. And now standing in the temple, he takes in the enormity of all he has lost, and he beats his breast. His heart is broken. This is the essence of our gospel today. It is the story of intimacy with the divine, which is lost. Yet, when our lives are shattered, and after the dust of our ruin blows away, there alone is God, who is near to the brokenhearted. And here begins a new life. We might say a new creation made from love. A life that is truly free and now filled with meaning. Our hearts being stretched to unbearable limits, we are finally capable of great love, of great heartedness. The broken heart has given rise to the great heart. The small, the petty, the restless ego disappear. We have no interest in it. We are now ready to bear every burden, to walk the last mile, Matthew 5:41, to endure every insult, Matthew 5:38. God has prepared us. You know the law of love was always being handed down from Eden, from the heights of Mount Sinai, and given definitively on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Today, a tax collector receives this incommensurable gift in the shadows of the temple. He has been broken to his foundations. The debris of life has been swept away, and he is now open and ready to hear and receive every challenging word. He is ready for God's kind of love with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. Today in the temple, a new creature has been formed. He is created anew with the magic only God possesses. He is consecrated in love, even in divine love. And he will be justified before heaven, for in the end, only God's love can bring about our justification. Like his elder brother, the firstborn of creation, he has humbled himself. And in this, he has been redeemed. For today, unto us, a son is given. And his name now shall be Wonderful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.